Would you take your Bible with me and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1? The first letter of the Apostle Peter. And we will this morning be in chapter 1 in preparation for our time in this passage together. I would like to read for us from verse 13 down through verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 21. You follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read for us. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for every aspect of our day together. We thank You particularly for every aspect of this worship service, for the songs that have lifted us up to You and the truth of Your Word, that have shown us Your character, for the Scriptures that have been read in our hearing, for the offerings that have been brought in worship of You, the fellowship before and the fellowship that will be after, the prayers lifted up to Your throne, prayers of confession and adoration and intercession. And Father, now we stand before Your Word. We stand here as needy people. We need a word from You. We need to hear from You. We need Your voice. And You have so graciously given us Your Word. We open its pages and we read its words and we understand its sentences and we recognize the voice that is speaking to us. It is Your voice. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, promised, "My sheep hear My voice and they know Me." Father, as we read Your Word, we know Your voice. And so our prayer is that we would lend our ear to You, that we would bend our hearts in submission to You, that we would believe the things that we read here, that we would do the things that we read here, that most of all, we would come to know You, that we would come to know You in deeper ways, that we would come to know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and that we would be made conformable to His suffering. Father, would You accomplish that as only You can? We come before You now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible frequently refers to something that it calls the fear of the Lord. As a matter of fact, in the book of Proverbs, we read that the beginning of wisdom, if you want to have wisdom, the starting place for wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you struggle with that idea? Fearing God? You know, I think as Christians, we understand that we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And we read statements like the Apostle John's statement in his first letter, that there is no fear in love. And so sometimes we can assume that there should be no place for fear, certainly not the fear of God in our lives. But then we come to texts like this one. Did you catch what Peter says here? Do you believe that when we were praying this morning and we were calling on the name of God to hear our prayers, that we were calling on the one who judges impartially? Do you believe that? Do you believe God is an impartial judge? Well, Peter says that if you understand, verse 17, that you're calling on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, you should conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile here on earth. And even more perplexing for us than that is that Peter roots that fear in the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided on the cross. Do you see that? Look at what the next word is in the passage. Verse 18, what's the first word? Knowing. Why should you conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile here on earth? Because you know something. Because you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. So Peter is saying, if we understand the ransom that's been paid for us by the blood of Christ, the salvation that Christ has secured for us, that will produce fear in us. Is this difficult? Some of you are already thinking, well, John and Peter must be talking about two different kinds of fear. When John says, look, perfect love casts fear out, there is no fear in love. And when Peter says, well, hey, if you know who your father is and you know who ransomed you, you will conduct yourselves in fear. Some of you are already thinking those cannot be the same thing. And you know something? You're right. The interesting thing is they're the same word. But just like in English, depending on the context, we can use the same word with two different senses. I'm not going to have you turn to the John passage, but John says very explicitly in that verse, because fear has to do with punishment. And that word that he uses, punishment, is only used two times in the New Testament. It's a very narrow word for punishment. The other place it's used, it is found on the mouth of the Lord Jesus. When he is saying that there are people who are going to come to him and tell him all the great things that they did, and he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you who work iniquity, and he goes on to say, they will be cast into eternal punishment. Same word that John uses. Eternal punishment. What is John saying? Perfect love, the love of God, casts out what kind of fear? It casts out the fear of punishment. Do you believe that? That in the life of a Christian who has been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be no place for fear of eternal punishment. Can we say amen to that? There is no place in the life of a Christian for fear of eternal punishment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's what John's talking about. That would be an inappropriate kind of fear, a dread, a terror of the future, a terror to stand before God's judgment seat. The love of God throws that kind of fear out the window. But then what is Peter talking about here? What is Peter talking about when he says that if we know that God's an impartial judge and we meditate on the fact that we've been ransomed by Christ, we should live our lives, he actually says, we should conduct ourselves the whole time we're living on this earth in fear. And some of you are already thinking, that must mean reverence. And I think that's right. It's at least partially right. I struggle with it a little bit because there are other words for reverence in the New Testament. And Peter does not use them. He uses the term fear. But it seems that his intention means something like reverent fear. Actually, the New International Version translates this verse with the expression reverent fear. I think they're right about what Peter is getting at here. This is not the cowering fear of punishment. It is a recognition of who God is. We serve a God who is enthroned in the heavens. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the impartial judge. He has ransomed us by the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that producing in us this sober reverence before the person of God that is so strong that Peter actually risks being misunderstood and uses the word fear? I think sometimes we assume that meditating on the gospel produces a greater familiarity with God, that it should produce almost a greater comfort with God. And perhaps in a sense that's true. God has drawn near to us. But in drawing near to us, we must never forget who God is. Do you believe that God will do what he has said? Do you believe God will do what he has said? Well, that means that we believe what he has said about our salvation, but it also means that we believe what he has said about the consequences of our ongoing sin. Do you see that? Reverence before God gives a weightiness to his words, to all of his words. That is what Peter is saying. I'm not at all trying to rob our joy this morning. I'm not at all trying to give us an image of the Father as someone who is strict and stern and so hard with us. But we need to remember that the God we worship this morning is the same God that hid Moses in the crack of the rock while the trailing edge of his glory passed by. And that when Moses came down from that experience in the mountain, his face was glowing so that the people could not look at it. That's the God that we worship this morning. And so, yes, Peter is challenging us that greater meditation on the salvation that we have been provided through Jesus Christ, greater consideration of the ransom that has been paid for us, will produce a deep, reverent fear, recognizing that God will evaluate all that we have done in service to him. He will not judge us in the sense of passing punishment, but he is the impartial evaluator. Again, Peter roots all of this in the ransom we have received from Christ. I want you to see this again. He says, verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing there is something we know that produces that reverence before God. What is it? Knowing that you were ransomed. We were ransomed. The idea there is that a payment was made on our behalf. What were we ransomed from? What were we purchased out of? What does he say? He says we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Do you believe that you were ransomed from futile ways? That before you came to faith in Christ, you were wasting your life away? That you were on a road to destruction? That all your goodness and all your effort, your best qualities, weren't accomplishing anything for you eternally? That's what Peter is describing. You know, I grew up in a home, by God's grace, where my parents had already come to faith in Christ. Some of my earliest childhood memories are of church meetings and reading the scriptures. Some of you are like me. Some of you are not. Some of you are in the place of my parents, where you came to faith as adults after you had burned up many of your years in futility. And so when you read this, you immediately have memories and places and thoughts in your mind that capture for you the futility of your previous ways out of which Christ has ransomed you. But some of us in this room who grew up in believing homes and were converted by God's grace at a young age, we have to believe this is true about us. This was true about me when I was 4 years old. Had it come to full fruition in my life? Had it demonstrated itself in destructive ways in my life? Not yet. But I have to believe that is what was true of me spiritually from the time I was conceived. Alienated from God. By nature, pursuing futile ways, wasting my life. We have been ransomed from that. Because we're so wise? Because we're so good? No, we were the ones pursuing the futile ways. We were investing ourselves in all the things that didn't matter. Trying to get places through pathways that could never take us there. And Peter says we were ransomed from those futile ways. And what was the payment that was necessary? He says here it was the precious blood of Christ. Now I've got to stop and talk about the blood of Christ for just a minute, because sometimes people come to these kinds of statements, or they even sing some of the hymns that have been written in church history about the precious blood of Christ, and they almost start acting like this is some kind of magic. That Jesus' blood had some kind of magical power bound up in it. Is that what the scripture is getting at? What makes the blood of Christ significant? It is because in the scripture, bloodletting is connected to death. Do you see that? The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's from the book of Leviticus, talking about the purpose of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Why was there blood let out on the altar? It was a picture that bloodletting brings death. And in the irony of the gospel, the bloodletting of Jesus Christ that brought him death brings those who trust in him everlasting life. Do you see that? The blood isn't magic. It is precious because it is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's precious because it signified his sacrificial death. And actually, this is right where Peter points us when he says, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What imagery is he calling on there? He's pointing us back to all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament. All that that was pointing to. All that that was anticipating. All that that was signifying for all those years found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When the writer of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats, and with Peter we could add sheep, little lambs, could not atone. You couldn't get there from here. And yet the blood of Christ has ransomed us. His death in our place. That's the cost. You know, one of the things signified by a little lamb is innocence. I don't know if you've ever held a little lamb. There's this farm out in Dixon where the folks that own the farm, like many farmers these days, have realized they can make more money by inviting people to come out and walk through their corn mazes and hold their little animals than they ever made harvesting crops. And so there's a farm that about this time of year in the fall, when a lot of those animals are being born, they let kids come out and hold baby animals, little ducklings and little chicks, little kittens, little puppies, and sometimes little lambs. And you hold that little soft, woolly, white little lamb, and that is signifying innocence. A little lamb, nothing more guileless than a little lamb. That's the imagery of the Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ was the innocent one exchanged for the guilty ones. We've been ransomed from that old life by the death of Christ, signified by His bloodletting, in fulfillment of all of the symbolism and the promise of the Old Testament, the innocent given for the guilty. Do you believe that? Have you fashioned your life around that? We trust our eternity to that truth. The necessary payment of our sin was nothing less than the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, spilled in fulfillment of all of that Old Testament promise. We have no other hope. We have no other confidence. That is what Christ has secured for us. What do those truths produce in our hearts? Do they produce greater love for Jesus Christ? That's good. Do they produce obedience to Jesus Christ? That's what Jesus said signifies our love for Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. In this context, Peter is saying those truths should produce greater reverence in us. That reality should create a greater weightiness in our soul about the person of God. And that's where Peter goes next. He tells us about the person who has paid the ransom. So he's challenged us to greater reverence. He's rooted that reverence in the significance of the ransom that has been paid for us. And then he points us to the person. What does he say here in this passage about the Lord Jesus? Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, for your sake. What is Peter getting at when he says foreknown before the foundation of the world? We've talked somewhat about that terminology in Romans, foreknown. We tend to think it has this idea of knowing something ahead of time, and it certainly can mean that. When God uses it of His people, He only ever talks about foreknowing a person. And so it carries the sense of having a relationship, knowing you, knowing your name, entering into covenant with you. And so some people come to this passage and they say, oh, there's nothing more being said about Jesus here than the Bible says about any believing person. He's foreknown before the foundation of the earth. But Peter sets that statement in contrast to what? He was foreknown before the foundation of the earth, but he has been made manifest. You don't use that kind of terminology to talk about a normal person. We have a little baby in our congregation that is soon to make her appearance. We are not going to say about that little baby that she was made manifest on this date. We're going to say she was born. Do you see the point that Peter is making? He's setting up a contrast here. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, made manifest, revealed in the latter days. He is very significantly pointing to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has been known by the Father since before the foundation of the earth because they are one in their eternity. And that at a point in human history, he was made manifest. He was revealed in his incarnation. He took humanity to himself. The eternal Son, one with the Father, at a point in human history, took humanity to himself. Revealed himself to us. Revealed the Father to us. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Do you recognize that is what Jesus did for you? Is that an exchange you would make? Eternal One, enthroned in power and glory in heaven, come to earth as a human being, to be despised and to be rejected, to be disbelieved by your own family, to be turned on by your own countrymen. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? It says it in the passage. What's the last phrase of verse 20? For your sake, that's why he did it. The eternal Son took humanity to himself in these days for your sake. Have you even thought about the fact that we're living in these latter days? That we have the privilege of living in the time after Jesus has provided that sacrifice? So that we can read about it as something that has been accomplished. Old Testament saints had to read about this in subtle terms of something that would one day be done. We get to read about these things as accomplished events in history. In order to give himself for us, the eternal Son took humanity to himself at a point in human time and revealed God to us. Revealed the love of God to us. Do we give sufficient thought to these things? Do we give sufficient thought to these things? My life is just as busy as yours, and so I know the temptation to hit the ground running and to have all these things that we have to do, and it is so easy to move through our day and to confront challenge after challenge and frustration after frustration and seek just to make it through the day. And we can go an entire day and never give thought to God. When we talk about reverence, did you know that's the first step of reverence? Is living with thought of God. Sometimes we read in the Bible the term ungodly, the ungodly, and we think, oh, those are really bad people. Do you know kind of the foundational sense of ungodly is living without thought of God? You just live without giving thought to God. That's ungodliness, is going throughout our day as if God does not exist. It's just me here and my family and this job or these challenges or those groceries or that responsibility, just me and these people I live with. That's ungodliness. The opposite of ungodliness is due reverence, due thought for God and all that He has done for us through Christ. Last statement that Peter makes. He says in verse 20 that he's talking to people who have believed in God through Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking to. Verse 21, he says, who through him, through Christ, are believers in God. We have come to believe in God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then he's going to more explicitly describe what it is that God has accomplished through Christ, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. This is the centerpiece of our faith, isn't it? The centerpiece of our faith is that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I was talking to a believer this last week about the doubts that sometimes crowd in, and I admitted that I sometimes have doubts. And the response was, really? You have doubts about all of this? I said, for sure. Sometimes I think, what if this isn't really true? What if this isn't true? I've ordered my whole life around this being true. I mean, I get up every week and tell people this is true. My family has made sacrifices on the base that this is true. Do you ever have those doubts? What if this isn't true? And the person I was talking to said, well, what do you do? What do you do? I haven't always done this, but through some good advice that I received several years ago, I respond to those doubts now by asking myself one question. You ready for this? I ask myself, do I really believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead? Do I really believe that Jesus died? He really died. He was dead. And he rose from the dead. And do you know what? Every time I've asked myself that question, you know what the answer has been? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I truly believe that Jesus Christ was dead in the grave and the Father raised him from the dead. Do you know that simplifies everything else? When you're reading the Bible and you're struggling with something, or you don't understand how God could have done something, or you're wrestling through some doubts, it just really simplifies it. Do I believe Jesus rose from the dead? Well, if God has done that, guess what God can do? He can do anything. He can do anything. The death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ is the center point of our faith. And that's what Peter points us to here. There is only one way to believe in God. Peter says, through him you have believed in God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the center point of our faith is his resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. He returned in victory to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And Peter says, all of that so that your faith and your hope are in God. Have you had a rough week? You faced temptations to sin? Have you faced the kind of doubts that we're talking about? Or it's just been hard. Life is hard. You've come to difficulties and challenges and trials. And we gather together on a Lord's Day morning, and if we're being honest, we're all a little beat up. We're all a little beat up. And we come into this place, and we open the Scriptures, and we have the Apostle Peter, his words inspired by God, telling us that we should meditate on the truth of the ransom that we have received from Jesus Christ. And he points us right to the center point of all of that, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. and says, you've believed in God through Jesus Christ, and all of this so that your faith and your hope would be in God. That is this day, right now, how God is ministering to you in the midst of life's difficulties. That is right now how God is answering the doubts that have plagued you throughout this last week. That is right now how God is arming you against the temptations that you're going to face before you leave this building today. We come together as God's people, beat up. We have gone toe-to-toe this last week with the world, with the devil, and with our own flesh. And we are armed with the reality that because Jesus Christ is not in the grave, but he is at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back someday, we are armed with the fact that our faith and our hope is in God. And so we can keep going. And we can keep believing. And we can keep enduring because of what God has done through Jesus Christ for the sake of you. For your sake. And we must live our lives with great thoughts of God. All of this is in the context of Peter challenging us to a greater reverence, a reverence so strong that he risks being misunderstood and uses the word fear. Do we fear God? Are we living our lives increasingly aware of the reality, the presence, and the character of God? That is reverence. And so when we gather around the table, like we are this morning, and we give considered attention to what God has accomplished for us through the sacrifice of Christ, there are many things that that produces in our life. One of them should be greater reverence for God. Let me bow and lead us in prayer. Father, it is our prayer this morning that we would respond to these truths. And our hearts would call out that we believe these things. We believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in His sacrifice on our behalf. We believe in His resurrection and His ascension. We believe that He will come again one day. We believe You are the impartial judge. We believe we've been reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We believe you are guiding all things by your providence to your intended conclusion. We believe we live our days in your hands. And we believe that you are drawing us every day to greater reverence for you. Father, would you use these truths to stabilize our souls, to make us more faithful, more worshipful, more obedient. Not only that we would more faithfully fulfill our obligations to you, but we would more faithfully fulfill our obligations to those around us. That you would be conforming us to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.